Hello and welcome to the First Pres Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert begins a new sermon series about the Nicene Creed. We'll be considering Saul's conversion and the account of Christ's resurrection. Let's hear today's message.
What a great way to reflect on the story we just heard read. Paul receiving vision that he had never had before, and also the prayer that ought to be on our hearts as we come to God's Word this morning, that He would give us a new vision, new understanding of who He is and who He calls us to be. Thank you, Larry. So before we get into the scripture this morning, let's just acknowledge a few things. We're in a new space, and so even as we've tried hard to plan and think through things, it kind of takes some getting used to, doesn't it? Like some of you are learning to use a hymnal again. I noticed that. It took you a little longer to get there than in the past. I have to learn to preach from a pulpit again. Oh my goodness. You know, the windows actually open, so that's good. I opened this one because I'm always hot. You will have to negotiate with your neighbors about whether you think it's warm or cold or it should be opened or not. And I know, as we're teasing, I just think these are important things to note. The main entrance is here. If you're coming late or need to leave, it doesn't bother me one bit. You should feel free to move up here. If it bothers you that others might notice, you can leave through the back. And downstairs, I mean, this one, we kind of snicker, but this is important. Downstairs, if you're not familiar with this space, there's a small staircase over here that leads to a fairly large classroom, and right on the other side of that classroom are restrooms, men and women's restrooms. And we know sometimes you need those. So if you need it in the middle of the service and need to go, you can find your way that direction. All right. Well, let's talk a bit about this vision that Larry just sang about the faith we're called to see and embody. A couple of weeks ago, I sat in my office with two friends that I've known since we've moved here. They're not part of this church. I was sitting with them because of tragic circumstances. They lost their 20-year-old son in a car accident you've probably read about out in the country. They shared with me that other than a few times in their childhood, they had no experience in the church or with faith. And yet here they are in these circumstances asking the big questions. You know those questions. Who is God and why would this happen? What am I supposed to believe about Him and about the world and all of that? You've had moments like that. Hopefully, maybe not as extreme as that, but all of us have had moments like that. And imagine the challenge. This isn't a woe is me pastor moment. I just want you to envision. Imagine the challenge I faced as I try to gently share with them the truth of our God according to our faith, a truth that at least in that moment conflicted completely with their own experience. How am I to say or convince them that God is good? That He loves them. That He hasn't been taken by surprise. That He's powerful. Their experience screamed everything counter to that. I think it's a helpful lens to enter into what I want us to see from the scripture this morning. For it's not just a couple like that. All of us are living in a day when experience is largely viewed as the determining factor to answer the question, what is true? What is true about God? What is true about people? What is true about our world? In our age, The primary answer to that question is based in experience. I mean, think about some of the conversations you've had with your neighbors, with your children, your grandchildren, you see on television, when you ask questions like, who are we as human beings? Or what's the nature of the world? Or what are we supposed to understand about God? What you will mostly hear is a reference to our experience, to our feelings. And experience certainly plays an important part in developing our understanding of truth, of God, of the world, of who we are. But this morning we're starting a new sermon series. It's a series that draws on an ancient document called the Nicene Creed. And the subtitle of the series is Knowing What, or Know What You Believe. It's meant to help us recognize that though our culture suggests experience is the foundation for understanding what is true, our faith has always taught that it is not our experience, but instead the revealed will of God, primarily through the scriptures, but condensed from the scriptures into things like the creeds that teach us what is true. And if we'll recognize that, we'll recognize what a gift that is. Because, you know, just like this couple that I met with in my office, our experience, well, it ebbs and flows. There are all sorts of moments where we'll experience God in one way and then God in another way. And if that's the basis for our faith, it's like shifting sand. But as Christians, that is not the basis of our faith. Instead, we are called to recognize the truth of God's revelation and the blessing of things like the creeds that have been given to us. And so that's what I want to do. I want to pray, and then I want to lean in a little bit more into the passage we just heard read, into another in 1 Corinthians, and introduce to you this creed that will be our focus until the first Sunday of Advent. Okay? So let's pray together. Lord God, we do recognize in the story of this couple the pain of what it is to live in this world. All of us can identify with it, even if most of us haven't gone through the exact same circumstances. We know what it is to doubt. We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to wonder. We know what it is to go through things, to experience life in such a way that calls into question much of what we have been taught about you. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would begin to help us build a different foundation. For some of us, it is simply strengthening the foundation that's already there. But some of us might need to recognize anew the opportunity to build an understanding of who you are and who you call us to be, not on our own experience primarily, but on your word and on the ways that you reveal yourself to us. And so work in us, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the ways we're learning to worship anew in here, you'll note there's no projection. I can't say, look at this verse. And knowing that it would take probably too much time to shuffle through the Bible to look at anything other than the main text, you'll notice in the bulletin is an insert. This is something I intend to do every week. It should have the main points. It will likely have a scripture reference or two, maybe a quote. Things that come up in the sermon that you might go, wait, what was that? I can point there. So you might want to have that laying next to you. You'll see the first point there is simple. I'd like us to think about and acknowledge that experience informs everyone's faith. There's not a person in here that goes, no, I don't believe in God based on my experience. No, experience informs everybody's faith, even those who don't believe. Think about the story we heard read from Acts. It's familiar to many of you, but just so that we're all together, let me hit the high points again. It's the story of a man who had been named Saul, who, when he found Jesus, changed his name, as often happens in the scripture, when he's born anew, he's given a new name. When he was Saul, he was a religious Jewish leader, something akin to a lawyer. He had a high reputation, and as part of his role, he pursued and persecuted those who were followers of Jesus. In the scripture, you heard it referred to as people of the way, because they weren't called Christians back then. They were called people of the way. If you read a little bit earlier in Acts, you would see that this Saul actually was there at the first murder of a Christian, a guy named Stephen. When they stoned him, the scripture says, and there was Saul giving his approval as if he was the godfather and in charge of what was going on. He would become God's primary instrument to share the gospel throughout the world. He goes on three missionary journeys all throughout the ancient Near East. They took years. He becomes the author, we believe, of 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So he's somebody you ought to know. Here again, the highlights of his story. He is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, pursuing the people of the way. He's going to arrest them. They're going to stand trial. Maybe some of them will be executed. And while he's on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, catch these points, a light from heaven flashes around him. A voice calls out to him. The voice identifies itself as the voice of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He's struck blind. And not just for a moment, as if someone kind of shone a flashlight in your eyes. He's struck blind for 3 days. Until he follows the command to go to the house of a man named Ananias. And Ananias, following a command of his own, lays hands on Paul's face. And the scripture says something like scales falls off his eyes. And he can see again. And he's immediately baptized. Talk about an experience of faith. Right? When we're talking about experience, no Pentecostal believer has anything that touches that, do they? You know, Presbyterians, we go, "Hey, we don't believe much in experience." That is incredible. That's incredible. Do you have an experience of faith like that? Probably not. Do you have an experience? Have you experienced Jesus in profound ways? I hope you have. I know I have. I'm not going to go through the litany of my experiences, but if you ever want to hear, I mean, ask me about that time in college when God taught me about the importance of entrusting what he gave to me generously to his work. All of a sudden, I found myself having a little bit more than I ever had before, and I thought I would use it, and he goes, I'm going to teach you what it means to be generous. Ask me about the call on my life to ministry. God spoke in a way that was to me undeniable. Ask me about both of my parents' death and how God showed up on their deathbed in a miraculous way, offering comfort and a reminder to me that his sovereign hand was guiding all of it. I have experiences of faith. I hope you do. But I also want to acknowledge many times the experience of faith is not those blessed ones, but really, really hard ones. Much like the ones I shared with that couple in my office. Everyone has an experience of God, whether they recognize it or not. Even atheists do. I mean, think about this. In a scientific sense, you cannot prove the existence of God. Right? In a scientific sense, you cannot prove the existence of God, but it's also true that you cannot disprove the existence of God. And so all of us are walking through life based on faith. Now I, and I'm guessing you, base our faith on evidence much of it that comes from Scripture and other places that I would suggest to you are worthwhile pieces of evidence that lead us to faith. And those who do not believe are also walking by faith, and their evidence is often their own experience of the world or of the data or of any of that. But all of us are walking by faith. All of us have an experience of God, whether we would phrase it that way or not. I love the quotes of G.K. Chesterton. You know Chesterton? Chesterton can quip unlike anybody I've ever read before. And he wrote this. He goes, "The riddles of God," there's the acknowledgement that it's a mystery, right? But he writes, "The riddles of God are more satisfying to him than the solutions of man." The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. Everybody has an experience with God and bases their life upon it. So the question is, what's the basis of your faith? What's the basis of your faith? If it's an experience, as I've just said we all have, watch out. Watch out. For even as we recognize the importance of experience in our own life, the basis of the Christian faith as we know it is not primarily any one person's experience, but a revelation from God himself that has been passed on from one generation to the next. And that's what I want to point out to you from the Scripture. If you'll turn to what I would call our primary passage this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So let me give you a minute to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, somebody call out the page number. 1154? Okay, 1154. Now, as you're getting there, let me give you a little bit of the context. This is one of the earliest Christian writings that we have, earlier than the Gospels. Those who I've learned from and read, believe that this letter was written about 55 AD. It's written by the Apostle Paul, the man we just talked about, to an ancient church in the city of Corinth, which is a church he himself planted, and he wrote it to encourage them. When he learned about some things that were troubling him and troubling them in faith. Now, here's the main thing I want you to be looking for. Ask yourself the question as I read this: what is the basis of Paul's faith? Not only for himself, but as he seeks to minister and hand it off to others. What is the basis of his faith? All right? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Consider that question. What is the basis of Paul's faith? His faith he seeks to live out and hand off to others. Yeah, the Scriptures. Notice what it is not. It is not his own experience. Even as we acknowledge, he has had an experience of Jesus that is unlike anyone else. He does not say, hey, I want to encourage you in faith by reminding you of the story I told you about what happened when I was on the road to Damascus. No, he doesn't say that. And as important as it is for him, he doesn't even reference that as the most important thing that has built up his own faith. He says, verse 3, you'll notice, what I received from others is what then I now hand off to you. That Paul understands, as dramatic and wonderful and as much of a blessing as that experience was, that was not the basis of his faith. The basis of his faith was something wholly different. He says on a couple of occasions that this revelation that was given to him came according to the scriptures. Well, what are the scriptures he's referring to? Anyone want to guess? It's the Old Testament, right? The New Testament hasn't been written yet, right? This passage from verses 3 through 8, this is really interesting, at least to me, is what many consider the oldest creed known to the Christian faith. That these are not likely Paul's original words, but a creed that had been recited in the life of the church from its earliest of days, and he imports it into his letter and says, this is what I received, and this is what I pass on to you. It would have been spoken, not unlike the way we spoke the Nicene Creed this morning. What is a creed? A creed is simply a system or a doctrine, a formula of religious belief. You noticed kind of the formulaic sense of that writing, didn't you? Using repeated phrases like according to the scripture, or using words and language that aren't kind of normal if you were going to put them into a personal letter. Many think that this creed might have been written as early as 33, 34, 35 AD, like immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. And it points as its source not to Jesus, but further back. When it says according to the scriptures, it is pointing to God's revelation in the Old Testament, to the way that he revealed himself to the Israelites and his plan for salvation there. So by that, we recognize this creed and the scriptures, they have their source not in any person, but in God himself. In the insert, you'll notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a really important passage for us that speaks, again, of the scriptures. New Testament's not yet written, but 2 Timothy, also written by the Apostle Paul, says all scripture is God-breathed. Like, it comes from God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant, the man or woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Like, this is where our understanding of the truth has to begin. I mean, it can't begin with us, can it? And let's get a little philosophical here. If our understanding of what is true in the world begins with us, then it is subject to our own experience, our own reason, our own understanding. How can finite people like us begin to grasp an infinite world? We cannot. And so if we're going to understand what is true, then the one who created the world, the one who is infinite himself, must reveal to us something about himself and who we are in this world in which we live, if we're going to even begin to have a chance. And that's what he's done. That the scriptures are given to us, they're God-breathed, and they begin to reveal the nature of God in the world. It doesn't tell us everything, it tells us what we need to know. And so Paul says, what I have received, I pass on to you. What I received, I recognize, is rooted in the revelation of God himself. And then he goes on, and not only that, it's rooted in the historical events of Jesus' life. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, that he was, oh, sorry. Well, you know how it goes, right? He was killed. He was buried. He was raised. Right? This is the fulcrum of faith. You might have all sorts of questions about other things, but if Jesus rose from the grave, I'm plenty happy to let the other questions kind of linger. If he rose from the grave, well, now he's calling me to follow him. And these are historical events, the creed is suggesting. And I had a conversation with my son just incidentally 2 days ago. He goes, Dad, it occurred to me that even those who don't believe, most of them understand that Jesus actually lived. I'm like, yeah. Every historian worth their salt will say a man named Jesus lived. A man named Jesus was crucified. A man named Jesus was buried. The only question that remains is, what happened to the body? Right? In your insert, you'll see a quote from Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish scholar, never became a follower of Jesus. He has no reason, right, to support our faith, and yet his writings acknowledge this. We have a pretty good answer for what happened to the body. It is the foundation of our faith, and that's why the creed continues on and says, look, Jesus rose, and he appeared, and there's this whole list, right, beginning at verse 5. Now, let's note, this is not intended to be a chronological list, because the very first people who encountered the risen Jesus are not listed here. Who are they? The women. So this is not a chronological list. But it's a list to make the point that the resurrection of Jesus is a trustworthy historical event. That Jesus revealed himself to Peter and the 12, and then to 500 people, there's some details here, together. Why is that important? This is nobody's private story that they're making up about an encounter with Jesus. And it says most of these people are still living, though some have fallen asleep, died, right? Why would you want to say they're still living? Because you can ask them, right? Go check with them. You don't believe me? They were there. And then, finally, to me, Paul says, as one abnormally born. Why does he say this? Because he's going, hey, look, I had this dramatic experience of an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. What a blessing it was to me. But that is not normal. That's not what we should all expect. That our faith is not built on an experience. It's not built on a feeling. It's built on a revelation that's passed from one generation to the next. I was just with some pastor friends of mine that were in a support group together, and they were sharing, as a husband and wife pastor team, they were sharing about their adult son who is not rooted in the church right now, and his response to them about why is, I'm just not feeling it. I try, but I just don't feel it. He's looking for a feeling of faith, and my friends say to me, where did he ever get that? That's not what we taught him raising up. Like, yes, wonderful when you have those moments where you sense God's presence, but that's not the basis of our faith. So I'll ask you again, what's the foundation of your faith? If someone came to you and said, why do you believe what you believe? What would you say? Our experience is part of it, but it better not be the basis. In fact, John Wesley, if you took the class I offered last year called the Learning the Language of the Church, which I'm going to teach again beginning in October, so look out for that if you want to kind of understand how do we study the scripture and use it in our life together. But if you were in that class, I introduced you to something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Think of that, Wesleyan Quadrilateral. When you go out to lunch and someone says, what'd you learn in church today? You can say, I learned about the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. They'll be very impressed. It's simply a tool offered by John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. And he simply said this, look, every person has four resources they call upon as they're trying to understand what's true in the world. They have their experience, they have their reason, they have their tradition, and they have Scripture. And we all use all four. But if you're going to be a Christian in the historic sense, a Christian that is part of the faith of the church, then it is critical that we allow Scripture to override all the other three. I mean, we use them all. But when there is a conflict and our reason doesn't understand what we think Scripture says, we don't go, well, Scripture must be wrong. Instead, we go, God help me understand this better. Because it's the Scripture that comes from outside in, and the script and everything else comes from inside out. That sounds good until you actually pick up the Scripture and go, but that's a big book. And it's hard to understand sometimes. And what does it mean that the Scripture then becomes the basis of our faith? And thus we have the creeds, tools that are rich in Scripture, that have boiled down the truth offered in this book into a bite-sized, fundamental, defining understanding of how we are to think about God and ourselves and the world. The Nicene Creed can help give definition to our faith. And by definition, I mean it helps us both stand together with those in different congregations and expressions of our faith, and it also helps us stand apart from some who might claim the name of Jesus but maybe don't share our faith or the essence of it. I mean, the Nicene Creed, like I said, it's this year, the reason we're doing it this year is it's the 1700th birthday of the Nicene Creed. I thought, well, that'd be kind of fun to lean into it, right? And this is a creed that is affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Eastern Orthodox churches, and by nearly all of the Protestant churches. It is a creed that holds us together. Those three expressions of the faith vary greatly on some pretty important issues, but the creed holds us together. And so even as we acknowledge differences, we ought to be able to say to those of the church that I just named, hello, brother. Hello, sister. Right? We are followers of Jesus together. But the Nicene Creed is also a tool, and frankly, this is why it was penned at first. It is a tool that helps us stand apart from those who might claim allegiance to Jesus, but maybe don't understand things in a fundamental way. This is why it was written. Let me tell you the history of it, and then we'll wrap up. The Creed, again, was written in 325. Constantine was the emperor of Rome in those days. I'm boiling down a story very short here. Constantine himself became a Christian in 324 through a miraculous experience of Jesus. And when he converted, he made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. So think about that shift that takes place in about 300 years. Christianity goes from being an obscure, small, persecuted religion to the official religion of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. Now, based on that shift, think about the motivation to claim Jesus. If in the early days you claimed Jesus, what might you expect to experience in the world? Death, persecution, lost your job, all sorts of hardship. Like, early on, if you were going to claim Jesus, you better be certain. Your faith better be built on something other than shifting sand of your own experience, because you were going to pay. 300 years later, Christianity becomes the state religion. The emperor himself is a follower of Jesus. So you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. What should you expect? Jenny got it. Wouldn't you expect favor and blessing, political elevation, all of those types of things? And so you had all sorts of people claiming Christ, but living all sorts of different ways. Now draw a connection to our world today, our country. I know things are changing. I know they're changing. But we still live in a country where most, far from all, but most would claim to be Christian, right? But if you go to them and say, okay, talk to me more about what that means. Talk to me more about who Jesus is and the life he calls us to. You might hear some dramatically different stories. Now, I'm not offering this to suggest we ought to be judging our neighbors. I am offering this to say we ought to first turn our gaze on ourselves and say, if we're going to claim to be followers of Jesus and represent his way, then we better make sure that we are falling in line and affirming the practice and the faith of the church for the past 2,000 years. Wouldn't you agree? Let's make sure we've got a firm sense of that together so that we might rightly hold out Jesus to the world from this place. So, just some cues, and then we'll move to the communion table. I really hope you'll make the most of the next few months. I would encourage you, consider memorizing the creed. Some of you, I haven't memorized since eighth grade, right? Some of you have told me it gets harder to memorize when you are older. I used to not believe you. Now I do. I get it. But I still think it's a helpful practice. Memorize not just for the sake of memory, because when you memorize something, you're then able to meditate on it more. The Holy Spirit has it as a resource to go, hey, you know, think about this way. I mentioned it last week. Consider buying the book, What is a Christian Anyway? By Glenn Packiam. I'll not be preaching a book, but this is supplemental reading that will take what we're talking about from the scriptures and help you think about applying it in the modern world. And the scriptures and the sermon schedule is intended to line up with this book. So if you have this, read chapter 1, and I think you'll find a complement with today's sermon. In a couple of weeks, we will have some reading groups that we offer to you, and if you want to share that journey with somebody else, but at a minimum, read it for yourself. Finally, allow this creed to give definition to your faith. Lean in, not to your own experience, not to your own questions, but to the truth claims that this creed holds out. Allow it to draw you closer to Jesus and differentiate you from the rest of the world. All right, so let's pause and pray for that, and then we'll come to the communion table together. Lord God, thank you for the way you have revealed yourself to your people throughout the ages. Truly, Lord, we are living in a time where our own experience wins the day. And even as we recognize the importance of our own experience, we also recognize that that cannot be the basis of our faith. And so, Lord, would you teach us differently? Reveal your word to us. Draw us into relationship with you. Help us to trust you when our experience seems to counter what we're told to believe. That we and your church would represent you and glorify you, Lord Jesus, in the world as we live together. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.